Christchurch, New Malden, Sunday the 15th of December 2024, 9:30 service. Tim Davis speaking on what Luke wants us to look out for this Christmas.
Imagine for a moment that you are a police detective investigating a crime. You have two witnesses who both witnessed the crime, let's say an armed robbery. But from different ends of the street in which it took place, and there's, you know, different cars and things all over the place. You take the statements of these two witnesses and see what they saw, and you see that their accounts are similar in some details, but wildly different in others. Why is this? Is it to do with the different positions they were in? I mean, they both saw things that the other one didn't, as well as some things that are the same. Maybe one of the witnesses is not very good at remembering details precisely, or got confused in all the mayhem about certain key details. Or maybe one of them's just making it all up. Do both accounts combined give a full, accurate picture of what actually happened? Or do they, in fact, contradict one another? I'm glad I'm not a police detective, but I am someone who's studied the Bible quite a lot. And if you're like me, someone who's interested in reading scholarly works that take a critical analysis of the Bible, the New Testament, the Nativity accounts in particular, are a bit problematic, and Luke's none more so. There are a few things, if you're really wanting to get into it in Luke's Gospel and his account of the Nativity, which just don't seem to be quite historically accurate. Certain events in Luke's Nativity story don't really make sense when subject to scrutiny. And I don't plan on going that in detail this morning, as these objections are typically the views of a certain group of commentators, whereas others reconcile these inconsistencies or differences with their differing viewpoints. But there's no escaping the fact, particularly if you were here last week, that in their Nativity accounts, both Matthew and Luke have some very, very different things going on for what is supposedly the same event. Matthew has the visit of the Magi, Herod's slaughter of the innocents, the escape to Egypt. Luke doesn't include these surely important events in his account. Why? And why is there no mention of shepherds in Matthew's account? Why does the angel appear to Joseph in Matthew's Gospel instead of Mary? And like all authors, Matthew and Luke wrote with specific purpose in mind. Each wanted to tell the Jesus story in his own particular way, to highlight particular themes of Jesus' ministry, to emphasize parallels between Jesus' ministry and the Old Testament and so on. And it's in these differences and the uniqueness of the material presented to us by each author that we can best see what they want us to look out for this Christmas, and in particular Luke, which is who we're looking at this morning. Now, somewhat confusingly, the first characters that Luke introduces us to are not Mary and Joseph or even Jesus, but Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both are described in verse 6 of chapter 1 as righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, when we think of the gospel authors, it's fairly common from a sort of high-level basis to think of Matthew as the author writing predominantly for a Jewish audience. He's very technical in describing Jewish customs and practices, and often seems as if he's kind of almost at pains to link to the Old Testament scripture. In the Nativity account, he refers to several prophecies which seem to refer to a different time, and yet he directly links them to Jesus. The references to Jewish roots is important for him. And by comparison, Luke's gospel and his follow-on work, the Acts of the Apostles, is seen as being written predominantly for a Gentile, non-Jewish audience. And yet to make these assumptions is actually to overlook just how deeply Luke steeps his nativity and infancy narrative in the Old Testament world. Zechariah is described as being of the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth is named as a descendant of Aaron. They are a righteous and important religious couple, you know, like a modern-day Nicky and Pippa Gumbel or Stephen and Katie Kurt. And the setting for this opening passage is the temple in Jerusalem. Luke's gospel begins and ends in Jerusalem. It's described by theologians as the city of destiny for Jesus and the pivot for the salvation of mankind. It's not only the place where Jesus died and rose and ascended, but it's also the place where salvation has been accomplished and from which witnesses go out to all the world. Now, the infancy narrative in Luke, all the bits about Jesus before he was a man, reflect that emphasis. It begins with Zechariah offering incense in the Jerusalem temple and ends with the boy Jesus, when he was 12 years old, speaking his first recorded words in the temple, astounding those who were there. There is significant concentration on Jerusalem in the temple, and this is deliberately, I think, by Luke, in terms of setting out his goals for writing his gospel. Jerusalem and the temple enjoyed an historic importance, both for Judaism and the place where Christianity began. But for Luke, they are symbols also of the people of Israel. Jerusalem becomes this pivotal place in Luke's gospel. The temple is the center of Jewish devotion and worship, and the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist occurs in the most holy place, where God speaks through an angel. It was a place where all the people would come to pray, a place where it would be possible to hear God and respond to prayer, and consequently where a revelation of God might well be expected. Luke wants the reader to know that right from the start, Christianity doesn't depart from Judaism and the Old Testament, but is firmly rooted in it. But it's not just the geographical and physical setting of the narrative that's important. The characters that we encounter too. And Luke further incorporates some Old Testament themes and motifs into his account. There's this strong parallel between Zechariah and Elizabeth and Abraham and Sarah. But Luke isn't trying to present his gospel as a continuation of the old. Rather, he wants to show that this is a turning point in history. This is the crux in history when the transition from the old Abrahamic faith and covenant comes into a new covenant. Elizabeth is old and seemingly incapable of having children. She feels an overwhelming sense of shame because of this, perhaps. The assumption would have been that she or her ancestors might have behaved in a certain way, that God was punishing them by making her infertile. In the Old Testament, the only person similarly afflicted is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And the pattern of the birth announcement of both John the Baptist and Jesus reflect those of Ishmael and Isaac and Samson in the Old Testament. And then there's the appearance of an angel or the Lord to someone, the mother or the father. There's fear on the part of the person confronted by the heavenly father, figure, sorry. The heavenly message itself, an objection or disbelief by the person receiving the announcement or request for a sign, and then the giving of some sign or reassurance. All of that happened to Abraham and Sarah, just as it did with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And just as Abraham, rather than Sarah, received the announcement of the birth of Isaac, so Zechariah, rather than Elizabeth, received similar information through the appearance of an angel. Zechariah's objection in verse 18, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, my wife is well on in years," mirrors what Abraham says in Genesis chapter 15. When he says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know?" Luke describes how Zechariah followed God's commandments, which echoes how Abraham is also described in Genesis. And later on in the infancy narrative, Mary is told of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which concludes with Gabriel's statement that with God, nothing is impossible. He says, "For no word from God will ever fail." Similar to the words that were spoken to Abraham in Genesis 18, says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" When Elizabeth gives birth, her family and friends rejoice, just as Sarah and her family and friends did in Genesis. And you see, all these parallels are not there by accident. They show how deliberately Zechariah and Elizabeth are portrayed by Luke as a kind of modern-day Abraham and Sarah at the time of the events. The theological significance of this lies in the importance attached to the Old Testament, to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis, and which Zechariah himself refers to later on in chapter 1. But what's important is that once this link, these firm roots in the Jewish faith, are established, then the reader of Luke's gospel recognizes that we're at a turning point in history. The foundation of Israel was established in the covenant with Abraham. And by portraying Zechariah and Elizabeth as a new Abraham and Sarah, Luke seems to be asserting that the covenant will then start anew in their son, John. And this is the task which God has prepared John for. And this is where we understand the purpose more clearly of Luke, to prepare for the introduction of Jesus. So all this time talking about someone else, and finally we get to talk about Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus is coming, while rooted in Israel, requires a new creation or renewal of the covenants made with Abraham and the patriarchs. And this is the first thing that Luke wants us to look out for this Christmas. John is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He's described as being in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents of their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. By contrast, everything that's said about the birth and arrival of John the Baptist, the announcement of Jesus' birth is similar, but far less detailed. There is the same structure, the angel appearing, Mary being afraid, the angel telling her not to be afraid, the announcement that Mary would be pregnant despite this seemingly being impossible, the name of the child being announced and the name's significance, a request for a sign and the giving of a sign to provide reassurance. What's that, a mirror image of what happened with Elizabeth and Zechariah? What Luke does is he reserves more detail for the actual birth and the events around it of Jesus. And it's here where we see, I think, the second thing that Luke wants us to look out for this Christmas. And yet it kind of feels that all of this setup, this great introduction, this coming Saviour, and God's new saving covenant for all in the previous chapter, is all a bit let down by the actual birth of Jesus. We have not a mighty saviour, but a tiny baby. We don't have wise men, magi, bringing precious, expensive gifts, but poor, humble shepherds visiting the baby Jesus. And it all takes place in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was an unusual place for the Messiah to be born. It was a small, inauspicious town. The Messiah, the promised Saviour King, would surely have been born in Jerusalem, the central place in Luke's Gospel, perhaps even in a palace. But instead, he arrives in a room for the animals and laid in a manger, in what animals fed from. There's actually nothing special about the actual birth of Jesus. You know, there are angels appearing out in the fields nearby, terrifying these poor shepherds. But they're not actually present at Jesus' birth. You'd surely expect a herald of angels to be at the actual birth if they're going to be anywhere. It might be a bit crowded in the room, but, you know, it's Jesus, the Messiah. But as far as Mary and Joseph and Jesus are concerned, it's all rather ordinary. And certainly there's no dramatic flight to Egypt and threat to life. Matthew and Luke's birth narratives portray Jesus in quite different ways. For Matthew, Jesus is this Davidic king who presents a threat to Israel's rulers from the moment of his birth. For Luke, however, Jesus is more a man of humble origins. Jesus is no threat to Caesar, or at least not yet. And it is more closely associated with the temple and priesthood than with the throne. Some commentators see Luke invoking the image of Samuel in the Old Testament in his nativity and infancy narratives of Jesus. Samuel's birth was also a miraculous one. He was left in the temple as a boy, and from an early age, his tender words astounded the wise. For Luke, Jesus' birth doesn't signal the arrival of a Moses-like leader, as Matthew perhaps portrays, but of a more Samuel-like servant boy. A boy who may not be an immediate threat to men like Herod, but who will ultimately turn the world upside down by means of his life and teaching. Equally important to note is Luke's association of Jesus with the poor. While Matthew has Joseph reside in a house, Luke has him lodge in a guest room or an animal room. While Matthew has Jesus visited by magi, wise men, important people, Luke has him visited by mere shepherds. While Matthew has Jesus being given expensive gifts of gold and perfumes and precious spices, Luke just has him taken to the temple along with the average poor man's sacrifice when it was time for the purification rites. And these details, these things distinct to Luke, are significant. As far as Luke is concerned, the gospel is fundamentally for the poor and the downtrodden, as witnessed in the choice of shepherds to be the first to share the good news of Jesus' birth. A favourite Christmas carol of many, Angels from the Realms of Glory, which also narrates the story of the shepherd's encounter with the angel of the Lord, contains these words in its second verse. It says, "Shepherds in the field abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with us is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light." God with us. Matthew in his gospel makes the point explicitly by referring to Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. But I think Luke shows us what it means for God to be with us. Jesus was born into this world like any other child at the time, mostly not knowing riches or status or power and influence, but just ordinary, everyday life like you and I. He grew up. He would have been taught. He would have had friends. He would have got a job. And he would have worked. He knew what it was like to be you and me. Jesus came to this world to live with us, to be one of us, to be a part of us, and to save us. Because despite all the wrong things we've done, God didn't abandon us. He saved us. At Christmas time, God is with us. The long-expected Saviour had an unexpected life. We expected a king, a leader, a mighty Saviour. Instead, we got a man. And the way he saved us was not by starting a war and winning a battle, but by dying. Because the truth is, we needed saving. And God did the most surprising thing. He sent his own son, who was born a child, lived as a man, died as a betrayed friend, and yet rose again as the victorious Lord of life, conquering sin and death, to give you the greatest present of all, forgiveness and eternal life with him. Emmanuel, God with us, God with you. At Christmas, Luke shows us God's humanity in the form of his son Jesus. He shows us that God cares about you, where you are, who you are. God knows you and is with you in your job, at school, at church. He's with us when we're doing the washing up, and with us when we go and buy the groceries in the supermarket. And he's with us when we buy a new car and visit our friends in the hospital. And he's with us when we have to lock ourselves in the bathroom to get away from our kids because they're too much for us. And he's with us when our marriage hits a rough patch, and with us when life breaks our heart in half. And he's with you when you feel lonely. He's with us when we pretend we're something we're not, and that image collapses. He's with us when we have plenty, and he's with you when you are lacking. He's with you, always with you, because he loves you, and he sent his son to earth 2 millennia ago to save you. Jesus was born for the likes of the shepherds, the poor and lonely, the rejected and forgotten of society. Jesus was born too for the rich and the wise, who worshipped him at his birth. He was born for every individual person with their individual circumstances and experiences and traits. Luke surprises us, I think, with his account of the Nativity. And at a time when there are so many shocking things going on in the world, and people often asking, where is God in all of this? The answer, too, I think, is surprising. He's here, here among us, God with us, God in us, Emmanuel. God can be seen in the responses to when things go wrong. God is there when people seek peace rather than conflict, when people feed rather than ignore the hungry and helpless, when people care for rather than destroy God's creation. And sometimes those responses can powerfully surprise those who don't think it matters that God sent his son to be born into this world as our saviour. This Christmas, be overjoyed by the surprising gift God has given you. A new covenant, a forgiveness of sins, salvation from a God who knows you and knows what it's like to live a life on earth. But will you also see how maybe you might respond? Would you be willing to surprise even yourself by what you might do to bring God's love to a world desperately in need? How will you let God use you this Christmas? Let the promise of God with us really be true this Christmas.